All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and return to Exodus chapter 18, passage we began to examine in the last message. Exodus chapter 18, and this will be non-optional leadership, part 16. And men, in case you haven't yet figured it out, those of you at least who have heard the previous 16 messages or any part of those 16 messages, in case you haven't yet figured it out, this series of messages is meant to challenge, not just to teach, but to challenge men in particular to be the men that Yahweh intends and in fact has called, you could say has commissioned and empowered, in fact, us to be. That is, if we will heed His call and submit ourselves to His Spirit. If you hear nothing else, hear this. The remnant of Yahweh is not meant to be mediocre. The mediocre, you could say, of society. But instead, God intends His remnant to be the elite, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And thereby to rise. God intends, I believe, from the bottom of my heart, I believe that God intends, and I don't see how it could be otherwise, that God intends the remnant, intends what I believe is the elite, I know is the elite in society, to rise to the top of society. And I think Christianity has this poor me, this tribulation mentality, regrettably, what's described in Matthew 5:13, which is a strike against us, salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing to be trampled under the feet mentality, as if that's some prize to be won. And we are being, therefore, trampled under the feet of society instead of at the top of society, serving Christ, in Christ, where God intends us to be. For those who may not know, I believe that the vast majority of Christianity have become the trampled, rather than the trampolees, quote unquote, as God intends us to be. What else can we gain from Matthew 5:13 other than it's God's judgment upon a people who's lost their saltiness, who's lost their savor, and therefore are being trampled under the foot of man? God intends us to rule society. I am, in fact, in Christ, a dominionist, one who believes that Christians should at least be shooting for dominion over the non-Christians and Antichrist of society. Far too often, instead, let us be honest, men, instead of rising to the top, we settle. And I want you to hold on to that word just momentarily because we're going to come back to it. But we settle for far less and have even opted for what essentially amounts to non-participation, unengaged in our families, so often in our churches, and certainly for the most part in society as well. That is, except in what just gets us by in all three realms. Oh, and we're engaged. We are engaged. But more often than not in simply society's entertainment. there we're engaged, whether as provided by the boob tube, whether as provided by the internet, or whether as provided in our sports arenas. How tragic, and even appalling, that the term couch potato can far too often be applied to those who are supposed to be surrendered to Christ as soldiers of the cross. And so many across this land have really only become couch potatoes, whether it's couch potatoes because of their involvement in the entertainment of the world, or simply couch potatoes because they're uninvolved in really, truly being soldiers of the cross. No wonder that society, the kingdom, the seat of Moses, has been lost to the non-Christians. It's what's described by the prophet Zephaniah as settled, if there's that word. Settled, or resting on our lees. Literally, the word lees there, if you look it up, the Hebrew word lees means dredges. I never knew that until I started working, the Lord started directing me in this message. That the word lees means dredges, settled on their dredges. And it was a condemnation of Zephaniah to the men of Israel at that time that they had settled not just on their lees as we would normally think of it, but they had settled in their dredges. The dredges, you know, of coffee. What's the dredges of coffee? After the coffee's been made and all the good stuff's out of it, you got the grounds, the dredges. And there are other more descriptive terms for dredges as well. And they had simply settled down in their dredges. And for which Zephaniah warns, we will be judged. Zephaniah 1:12 says, and it shall come to pass at that time. Now picture this. He says, and it shall come to pass at that time that I, Yahweh, will search. He's searching. He's going through from corner to corner. He's seeking. He says, and it shall come about at that time that I, Yahweh, will search Jerusalem with candles. New American Standard uses lamps. And punish the men who are settled on their lees, settled in their dredges. I like the New American Standard Bible best. For it says, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Men, I ask you here, and I ask those who will be hearing this message at a later time through the CDs, what about you? Are you stagnant in spirit and static in your service to your Lord? Another word for static is unmoving. And it's true. We are, the scriptures tell us, we are to be immovable. But nonetheless, always, we're to be immovable, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. And I assure you that anyone stagnant in spirit will not, resting on their lees, will never, never abound in the work of the Lord. It's what in Revelations 3, 15 and 16, as I'm sure you all know, is described as being lukewarm. Stagnant in spirit, resting on your lees, is simply someone who's obviously, if in the Lord, is obviously lukewarm. Contrast what I shared with you from Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12 with 2 Chronicles, chapter 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9 tells us that Yahweh's eyes are moving to and fro, searching. Both passages talk about searching. 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us that the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of Yahweh, are moving to and fro throughout the earth, that he may seeking those, that he may support those whose heart is completely his. Those who are not stagnant in spirit or static in their service. And thus serving him and abounding in the work of the Lord. Whereas in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12, Yahweh is searching with lamps or candles to punish those who are complacent and unengaged. Men, we are not, men and women alike, we are not given the option of either complacency or mediocrity. God doesn't give us that option. It's like, okay, you can be hot for the Lord, you can be cold for the Lord, and you can be mediocre. He doesn't give us that option. It's the mediocre ones. He gives you the option to say, I'm cold, I don't care. But He does not give you the option of mediocrity. It's those He spits out of His mouth. Literally vomits. They're so disgusting to Him. We do not have that option. Any of us. Any mediocrity on our part. And here's where the rubber really meets the road. Any mediocrity on our part, as His sons and daughters, reflects upon our King as if He were a second-rate God. And I think that that may be the primary reason why it despises our God so much when we take the middle road, when we ride the fence. We are shamed today by today's devotees of the God known as Allah. We are shamed by those people today. Christians are shamed across this land by the devotees of the God named Allah. They are right now taking over the world on behalf of their God. Having stolen our commission. That's our commission. Matthew 18, 18 through 20, and Mark 16, 15 and 16. In fact, I don't even know that they've had to steal it. I'm not so sure Christianity just hasn't handed it to them in a silver platter. And if we don't get serious about our commission, the day is quickly coming when our children will be ruled or killed by the Muslims. All of us, as the remnant, or as I prefer, the elite of Yahweh, are instead called to excellence and thereby leadership. It's, as hopefully you've been able to see, it's non-optional leadership for all of us. To represent our God and King to the absolute best of our ability in every sphere of life made available to us at any given time. And through faithful in what He gives us at first, He allows us then to apply the same leadership qualities and qualifications to something perhaps beyond what initially given to us. All right, now, with that in mind, Exodus 18, and returning to this passage, and let's begin again with verse 17, verses 17 through 20, Exodus 18, 17 through 20. And what we're doing with this series is primarily going through the different passages like in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and now in the Old Testament, quality still just as applicable today under the New Covenant as they were in the Old Covenant. And in fact, I think Titus and Timothy, or Paul's instructions to Titus and Timothy, were really reflective of some of what we're reading in this passage and some of the other Old Testament passages, that he was dealing with the same things and looking at the qualifications and qualities that God demands from His leaders. And as I've pointed out, the reason this is called non-optional leadership is because the vast majority, probably 90% of those qualifications and qualities that God provides in His Word for leaders is demanded of each and every one of us simply as Christians. As I pointed out, you can go through 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and any father who goes through there will not hardly find a thing that he doesn't desire to be in his sons. And that should be teaching his sons, and therefore by teaching his sons those things which he wants in his sons, what he desires in his sons, they will indeed become leaders. And as I think I've already pointed out earlier in this series, something's wrong, fathers. Something's wrong about your teaching those qualities and qualifications to your sons, because we don't have leaders in society today based upon those qualities. Hardly leaders that qualify even in our churches. So, with that in mind, looking at some more of the instructions here, as provided by Jethro to his father-in-law Moses. Beginning with verse 17, it says, "And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away," or wear out, "both thou and this people that is with thee." You're going to wear out yourself, Moses. You're going to wear out the people as well. "For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God." And then in verse 20 it says the following, "And thou shalt teach them ordinances." Literally, that's the Hebrew word usually translated statutes, and it is definitely a much better translation here if you understand the difference between statutes and ordinances. It says, "And thou shalt teach them statutes and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." Now, we'll pause there briefly. Following in Moses' footsteps, Ezra did the same thing. It wasn't just instructions for Moses' time. It was followed through, nearly the very same thing with Ezra, as we'll read here from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. And certainly these things are just as applicable for us today. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, where it says, "For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and do it and teach Israel," or in Israel, "statutes and judgments." The same thing we find that Jethro instructed Moses to do with Israel in that day. But Moses was Moses, you know, a Levite. And Ezra was a Levitical priest. And of course, indeed they were. But, or I should say, and under the new covenant, with that in mind, are not all of us men called to be priests? At least in our own homes. In fact, kings and priests, if you understand the scriptures in that regard. How about it? Are you a priest in your own home? Or if a younger man working toward becoming one? Men, I've said it before, but as men, as Christian men, ambassadors of the King of Kings, we've got to start getting serious about our duties. Ours is a grave responsibility. And I think part of the problem in 21st century Christianity, what was at one time known as Christendom, but part of the problem, and I think part of the reason that it's gone from Christendom to, as I've said before, from Christendom, D-O-M, to Christendom, D-U-M-B, or just merely Christianity, is because men obviously have not been taking this grave responsibility that they have upon their shoulders seriously. Ours is a grave responsibility, and if we, particularly as fathers, don't take that responsibility seriously, someone else will. Someone else has and is filling the void already, right now, because we have not taken it seriously. If we are neglecting our duties as kings and priests of our home, I guarantee you someone will or already is filling the vacuum in our place. We are called and therefore meant to be both kings and priests in our own right, or in his right. And it is thus our responsibility to fulfill Exodus 18 and verse 20, which we just read, and Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, wherever we can. Now, I believe there are specific instructions, but if you don't necessarily see it that way, there at least was Moses in what he did, and Ezra in what he did, were at least types of what the new covenant priesthood were to be as well. So whichever way you want to look at it, whether those are still specific instructions for us today, which I believe unequivocally that they are, or whether you want to look at those men as types of the new covenant priesthood and kingship, Revelations 5 and verse 10 and 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Regardless how you look at it, there are responsibilities as well. I mean, thus it's our responsibilities to fulfill those passages wherever we can and with whomever we can, and especially with our own families. Young men, begin training yourselves now in Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. And the job won't seem so daunting when you become fathers and or leaders in some other capacity. Train yourselves early. Oh, how I wish I could go back before I was 20 and gone back when I was 14 or 13 or 12 even, and started training myself in God's Word, training myself in His morality as found in His commandments, statutes, and judgments, and how much further ahead I would be and how much further ahead I would be for my sons and my daughters. You have that opportunity, those who have the opportunity with parents who are allowing you to hear this message or allowing you to get into the Word of God. Verse back to Exodus chapter 18, verses 20 and continuing. It says, "And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and thou shalt and shall show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons." We'll stop there. Jethro begins with a qualification that's nowhere else that I'm familiar with mentioned in the Scriptures as it pertains to leadership, a leadership qualification. That those who would serve as leaders or as elders, these were the elders of Israel, and thus what we find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are just as applicable, or judges in this case, must, Jethro says to Moses, he begins with the fact that he says they need to be able men. And I found that very interesting. In fact, I like that. That they need to be able men. That is, capable or competent. That is, skilled and proficient men. Now, interestingly, it's the same Hebrew word that is sometimes translated valiant. And sometimes valor, as in men, they needed to be able men, but also as in men of valor and or valiant men, a term we might more likely associate with warriors and knights. That is, someone who is fearless and therefore unflappable when faced with a difficult or dangerous situation. And what man, what young man doesn't want to be, at least some point, hopefully at some point in their young life, want to be a knight? A man of valor, a valiant man who's fearless and unflappable. And I would ask you, are not Yahweh's leaders, such as judges, if we only had some, also meant to be, aren't they to be warriors and knights as well? Should not fathers be knights to their own children? Pity the father who's not a knight to his children. In fact, pity the children whose father is not a knight to them. God intends for his leaders to be able, competent, valiant men of the cross. But in what fashion are these men that Jethro is referring to here in Exodus 18 to be able, competent, skilled, and proficient? Well, in what Moses was and did disciple them in. They were to be proficient, skilled, they were to be valiant warriors in the laws and statutes of Yahweh. We don't have men across this land who are valiant and proficient in Yahweh's laws anymore. Oh, that's no longer for the new covenant. It's been passed away, despite the fact that the new covenant is Yahweh's laws written on the hearts and minds of his people to be put into practice with their hands and feet, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. It's so interesting, and most of those here today have heard me say this before, but it is so interesting that the majority of Christians today claim to be New Testament Christians and therefore New Covenant Christians. And yet you can ask most Christians across this land, I've done a poll on pastors on the internet and asked them two questions. Who is the New Covenant made with, and what is the New Covenant? And not one pastor got it right. One pastor got it right. And they're supposed, the two most important questions concerning the New Covenant, and they're supposed to be New Covenant Christians, and they can't answer them. If you wonder where the answers are, it's described in Jeremiah 31 and 31 and Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Now that was added, and I don't know why I added that, but obviously the Lord knew you needed to hear it. But I was asking, what were they to be competent in? And they were to be competent in, and this is why I said it, in the exact things that that Moses and Ezra discipled them in, taught them in, that Jethro said, you need to teach these men in his laws, in his statutes. Why in those laws and statutes? Well, there's many reasons. But if for no other reason, because they reflect the morality of Yahweh. What else would you teach them in but the morals of Yahweh? And it's something worth pointing out here. Despite Israel's number, that if you'll remember, those of you who were here last week, despite Israel's numbers, which he were to appoint leaders or judges over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, when all added up based upon what their population was at that time, despite Israel's numbers, which required approximately 78,600 judges at that time, despite that, it would appear that it did not take Moses all that long to teach and train that many men for the task, which points to the fact that Yahweh's law, in addition to being far superior to man's laws, including the United States Constitution, it is also vastly simpler. If it had to have been. Just what was it that those men had to learn, in addition to being qualified in these other areas, but in addition to their qualifications, just what was it that they had to learn in order to be skilled or proficient in this whole idea that came from Jethro? Only 10 major laws, what we call commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them. That's it. That's it. As contrasted with what we have today under our constitutional government, which Christians are more likely to promote than they are the laws of God. And naive Christians describe Yahweh's laws as burdensome, despite the fact that the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 that Yahweh's laws are not burdensome. Now, men, with the small number of laws that Yahweh has given us, I have to ask you, and I have to ask, I'm not just asking those here, but I'm asking all of the men of Christianity across this land, where are the able men adept in Yahweh's law enough to begin teaching them like Moses did? And prepared to judge within, and right now it can only be within the body of Christ, if called to do so, as per 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, training themselves and their boys to someday be judges even over the society in which they live. And that is not meant to be merely a question, but a challenge, men, to step up to the plate. You know, the plate's not much higher than the rest of the ground in a ball field, but it's still up. And if even only that much, to step up to the challenge that is before all of us from our God. We step up. The next qualification listed by Jethro was that these men needed to be fearers of God. It's interesting that he put their ability first before that, but that's the way God has it. But that Jethro was to be, or excuse me, that these men were to be God-fearers. The very fact that they were representatives of, they were to be representatives of a government of, by, and for Yahweh, rather than a government of, by, and for the people, requires that such men fear Yahweh rather than men. A requirement that is not, hardly, necessarily inherent in the Constitution, Article 3's good behavior that I spoke of last week, the only qualification in the entire Constitution for judges, and even less for the legislators and presidents. In fact, prohibited as a requirement, that which time and again Yahweh requires for his leaders, that they fear Yahweh rather than men, is in fact prohibited in the Constitution as a requirement in by Article 6, prohibition against religious tests. And by the way, only representatives of a government of, by, and for Yahweh are able to avoid becoming respecters of different classes of men. If you don't fear Yahweh, it is inevitable you will become a respecter of men. In fact, you already are. Some men have a natural propensity toward the rich. There are judges today, for example, constitutional judges, who have a propensity, natural propensity toward the rich. Other judges have a propensity toward the poor and or other classes of men, or some men over women, or vice versa. Some men have a propensity toward women over men. Consequently, only those who fear Yahweh above all men, regardless of their class or gender, are able to avoid all forms of partisanship, which is absolutely mandatory by Yahweh's laws. The next qualification is that such men must be men of truth. Men whose, you could say, integrity is absolutely unquestionable. A man who you don't have to say, can I trust him or can I not trust him? I'm not really sure. It's a man you look at and say, hey, that man's word is as good as his gold. He'd rather die than break his word. Because a man apt to lie in his personal life can never be trusted to judge impartially for others. You can never trust him. Now, he may never do that when it comes to others. But because he lies in his personal life, you'll never know. And so God says that those men must be men of truth. Honesty is always the predecessor or the precursor to impartial justice. It always is. And you would think that at the very least that the Constitution would have specified honesty as a requisite for its judges. And yet it's not there. Just simply the broad term good behavior, which who knows means what to anybody, or could mean anything to anybody depending upon who it is. You think that that's what they would do. You think that's what it would have at the very least. For without such, they cannot even be known as justices, but only as judges. You know, it's not always right to call a judge justice. You know, those terms we use synonymously, but not all judges are justices. And without them being men of truth, and I guarantee you without them being fearers of God, they are only judges, not justices, and very poor ones at that, usually. Fourthly, Jethro stipulated that the justices were to be men who hate covetousness. Not just men who are not have tendencies toward covetousness, but men who hate covetousness. In other words, men who cannot be bribed or bought off for anything. The same qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, identified as not greedy for or given to, that term I like, filthy lucre. Men who are not given to or greedy for filthy lucre. Samuel was such a man. Samuel was such a man who could not be bribed. And you might be wondering, well, how do you know that, being that there is no account of anybody ever attempting to bribe Samuel? Well, we know that Samuel could not be bribed because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he's contrasted with, in fact, his own sons who could be bribed. In fact, let's turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'm going to try to stop ad-libbing so much and get through this so we don't go too much over time here. 1 Samuel chapter 8, look at beginning with verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." Verse 2 names his sons. And then in verse 3 it says, "And his sons walked not in his ways." Here's the contrast. "And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." And I suspect someone who's familiar with Eli and his sons, who immediately preceded Samuel and his sons, might wonder why Samuel, whose sons turned out essentially the same as Eli's sons, didn't receive the same judgment that Eli did. Well, let's read about it and see if we can't figure out why the two were not considered the same. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And beginning with verse 10, and again for the sake of time, I'm just going to read these as I get to them. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10, "And Yahweh came and stood and called it as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And Yahweh said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end." Verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, an iniquity in which he was fully aware, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Now, if you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you might already recall this, Samuel rebuked his sons for their vile ways. But here it says that because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Now, being that Yahweh is not a respecter of persons, we know that there must be something different here between Eli and Samuel, because God does not judge them the same. And more precisely, between what Eli didn't do and what Samuel must have at least attempted to do. And it's found, I believe, in the phrase, "restrain them not." Eli rebuked them, but he didn't restrain them when it was obviously in his power to do so. Whereas Samuel must have tried to restrain his sons, but in his old age probably failed. If you remember, the verse 1 there says he was old and probably restrained them, but neither having either the power or the strength to do so. It's the difference, and I was hoping that I might sometime be able to get back to this because it was something that came to me after having said it in an earlier message. But it's the difference that I spoke of when I addressed Paul's stipulation to that the elders must have faithful children in subjection to them. That is, in submission to them while under their control or power. That a man would not be held responsible for a son that has gone out on his own after the age of 20 and gone astray. He would not be held responsible for that, but only while under his power. And I believe that Eli and Samuel provide the biblical precedents for the unqualified and qualified respectively in this regard. Because his sons would appear to have been under his power, Eli is disqualified because he did nothing. Whereas Samuel obviously tried and failed, as some men do with their children. But while out of his control and power, they were responsible for their own acts. Regardless, qualified men must themselves be unbribable, if that's a word, non-bribable, men who cannot be bribed. And do not overlook that both Eli and Samuel's sons were disqualified. Eli and his sons were disqualified. Samuel wasn't disqualified. He continues on even after King Saul. But both sons of Eli and Samuel were disqualified. Yahweh made sure that Eli's sons died in battle. And the people replaced Samuel's sons as they should have, or at least attempted to do, but in a more godly fashion. But they placed them with a king, King Saul, who wasn't all that much better in the end, and who was himself replaced by righteous David. Now, Moses rehearses the same incident and its instructions in Deuteronomy 1, but with somewhat of a different twist on the leadership qualifications. So let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and let's begin reading with verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. Yahweh your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Yahweh God of your fathers makes you a thousand times so many, Yahweh God of your fathers make you a thousand times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife?" Then in verse 13, you'll see the same instructions that Jethro gave Moses earlier, in which we know, as per the last message, that were actually Yahweh's instructions. They were not Jethro's alone. Where he says in verse 13, "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you," and particularly the following, "And he answered, and you answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us." And then he takes the men from among the tribes, over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands, if you continue to read there. Now, among other things, Moses makes no mention that his judges must fear Yahweh, which may seem strange at first to you, but I would ask, or does he? He doesn't say that, but does he say it? After mentioning that they needed to be able men in Exodus chapter 18, Jethro then said that such men needed to be men who fear Yahweh. Here Moses, in this passage, first declares that they needed to be men of wisdom and understanding. Was Moses rejecting? Was he adding to? Or was he agreeing with Jethro? He was, of course, agreeing with Jethro. He had better have been, because being that Jethro was simply the mouthpiece of Yahweh, he'd better have been in agreement. And you know, if he was not, then in fact he would have been judged for that. So, what's the connection between Jethro's counsel and Moses' requirements of wisdom and understanding? Well, it's really rather simple. Where does godly wisdom and understanding or knowledge come from? Well, Psalms 111 and verse 10 tells us that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge or instruction. Let's also, in that regard, let's jump down to verse 7, or 17. In fact, let's begin reading with verse 13, and we'll read through that. It says, "Take you wise men in understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, and wise men, and known, and made them heads over you." Jump down to verse 16. "And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him." Verse 17. "You shall not respect," New American Standard has "fear." "Thou shalt not respect persons in judgment, but you shall fear the small as well as the great," you shall hear the small as well as the great. "You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." Now note first the antithesis to fearing Yahweh in these instructions, and that is not fearing man, not to fear the face of man. Every man is susceptible to fearing other men, except those who fear Yahweh above every man. So we find, at least in two different fashions, that Moses here didn't change the instructions. He didn't add to the instructions. He simply was repeating them in a little bit different fashion. Note also that Moses required that they be no respecter of persons, which is the product of both fearing God and being non-bribable men of truth, as in Jethro's instructions. Consequently, Moses' instructions in Deuteronomy 1 perfectly harmonize with Jethro's counsel in Exodus 18. The one thing Moses does add, that they are to be known among the tribes, probably something that Jethro and Moses probably discussed, and it certainly should have been something a given when you really start understanding the premise for why they needed to be known among the tribes, particularly in contrast to what goes on under our constitutional government today. In other words, men, here it is. Men, in other words, men selected by those most intimate with him. He says, men who are known among your tribes. They had to be known among their tribes, known among those who were most intimate with them, who would know whether they were fearers of Yahweh, who would know whether they could not be bribed and were not covetous and so forth and so on. And so men selected by those most intimate with them and who could, therefore, vouch for their qualifications and or be judged if they were placed in such a position and were unqualified. Men selected not, as it is today, by themselves, and elected by other men, as in today's totally unbiblical constitutional election system that so many Christians think is something right out of the Bible. It's topsy-turvy of the way God intends it. And By its fruits, you can see what we end up with. We end up with the lesser of two evils or the evil of two lessers. And obviously, there's something wrong with the whole system. So instead of not men selected not by themselves, again, as it is, and elected by other men, but instead selected for their qualifications by those who personally knew them, and then elected by Yahweh by means of the lot. Now, in conclusion, particularly as it concerns this last point, why Christian men prefer man's flawed system, because we're talking about rising to the top, not only in our families, not only in our churches, but in society where God intends us as the quote-unquote tramplers rather than the trampled, as we are today under this current system. Why Christian men prefer man's flawed system and the unqualified lesser of two evils over Yahweh's flawless system and the best of the best is beyond me, because it's only the best of the best that comes out of it. You only, first of all, all candidates have to be biblically qualified. And then God, who knows the heart, does the electing by the means of the lot, as in Acts chapter 1 and in other places that most people are unfamiliar with throughout the Bible. And why more Christian men are not qualified to be one of the best of the best is beyond me as well. Particularly when fathers should be training their sons in those very qualities and qualifications that, regardless whether they ever become a leader in the greater ecclesia, still makes them qualified to be such if that is what they aspire to. After all, they are, for the most part, non-optional leadership qualities and qualifications. In other words, it's time, men, for us to step up to the plate, to fulfill our responsibilities in our families, in our churches, our ecclesias, and sometime, Lord willing, maybe generations down the road with where we are today, but even in our society as well, and thereby to rise to the top and lead on behalf of our God and our King. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, we are so privileged to come before you, Lord, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, in his name and by his righteousness through the precious blood he shed first in Gethsemane at the Praetorium on the Via Dolorosa and finally at Calvary on our behalf. And through his resurrection, Lord, we come in that power and we just ask that, Father, you'd infuse us, particularly as men and women as well, Father, to aspire to your greatness and to not be satisfied with complacency and mediocrity. Forgive us, Father, for when we've been lukewarm, and we all have been. And we just ask that you would empower us with your Spirit to be the men you intend us to be. And across this land that you'd raise up godly men who would not be just satisfied in leading their homes and, Father, their churches. Even that would be something once again. But, Father, also society in general, and that we may take back the kingdom on your behalf, Father, from the Antichrist and non-Christians. Forgive us where we have fallen. Strengthen us, Father, as we submit ourselves to you. Bless us in Christ's name. And it's in him that we praise thee and claim these things now. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.